Try it again. Good morning. Hey, there it is. Good morning, everybody. How are we doing? Don't you just love it when Patrick starts vibing on the drums? I think he caught himself. He was like getting into it and then he like reeled it back in. It was awesome, dude. I loved it. We have lots of people away this weekend. We have people at football games. We have people in Pennsylvania. We have people in Florida. We have people in Scotland. So as you look around and notice faces that aren't here, just say a prayer for them that God would bless them, whatever they're doing, keep them safe till they come back to us. Abrupt change of mood. Ready? You ever just look around and know something is not right here? Your news feed, whatever might come your way on social media, if you watch TV news, hatred, violence, stuff that seems out there, sometimes it gets way too close to home. Relationships that are strained or even get to the point where they fall apart. Illness doesn't care. It hits young and old. Natural disasters hit and destroy things. And we look around and it's painfully obvious that something is not right here. So what is it? To be very concise, and maybe a little blunt, the answer is sin. And before, like, I'm going to ask you to like mentally just put a pause button on wherever your brain just went. Because I'm going to spend this morning trying to help us grow out of, learn out of, experience out of any misunderstandings that we might have around this idea of what sin is. Those horrible things that I just listed, those are not, it's not punishment. They're consequences for action, right? They're consequences for action that have taken place throughout history. God has not removed his blessing from humanity. His blessing has been tainted. It needs to be restored, and we're going to get to kind of the nuts and bolts of that. But we're gonna figure this out, okay? And I hope we can put these pieces together in a way that allows us to understand who God is and what he's about, and not let any of the baggage that we have or may have felt or experienced at the hands of other people wielding this idea, like, sin is terrible. Make no mistake about it, right? Here's the big idea is that sin is the problem that causes all other problems, yet it is not greater than God's desire for a relationship with you. Sin is a problem. It's the problem. But it will not stop God from pursuing you. So I'm not, you know, last couple weeks I started with things I'm not going to do. Here's what I'm not going to do this week. I am not going to try to explain the metaphysics of how the sin of Adam and Eve ends up on us. Because we cannot land on a definitive answer. There are two prevailing theories. One is they're representative. Whatever they did, good or bad, because they are the first humans, falls to us. The other is inherited. We're just like you would inherit other traits, mannerisms, whatever, from generations past, we've inherited the sin nature of Adam and Eve. However we got here, we know that something is not right here. So we're going to spend some time trying to unpack that. Quick recap, Genesis 1 and 2 highlights. God creates Adam and Eve in his image, and he blesses them and tells them to fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. He puts them in this idyllic setting, any kind of food they could want. They're both there, naked and unashamed. They lack for nothing. They lack for nothing. But what happened? We're going to find out in a second as we read the text. There was a talking snake, right? Even back then, like, we'd hear a talking snake, like, that something's up. We should pay attention to that. Back then, snakes didn't talk either. Something, we should pay attention to that. The talking snake brought about doubt in Adam and Eve through deception. Now, don't anybody get upset, because there's going to be an equal counterpart to what I'm about to say next, okay? There was a rebellious woman who, just like all of us, wanted what she couldn't have. and took it anyway. There was a dopey and cowardice man, see, I told you I would balance it out, right? Who sat there and did nothing. There was a response to pain, right? Improper handling of hurt and loneliness and isolation and insecurity. There was a human spirit that had a bent to it. J.I. Packer says that we are not capable of being as good as we can all the time. The Apostle John in the New Testament says that we are plagued by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we're going to see those exact three things in a minute that get the better of Eve. We're going to see God's character, his perfect holiness, and his justice, and his mercy. And then we're going to see the reality that every decision has a consequence. Now, it is tragic throughout the course of time that people have myopically focused on certain pieces of those to the exclusion of the others and tried to place blame or hold others down as a result of only picking one piece out of that. So we're going to try to put those pieces together in a way that helps us figure out how we can move forward. This is Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The original audience, people who were reading this, hearing this for the first time, would have picked up on the talking snake being a spiritual being, existing as a spiritual being that was up to no good. With the benefit of the rest of Scripture and years of time and study, he's been labeled Satan. The original audience would not have picked that up, just a spiritual being that was up to no good. The no good that he was up to is he was taking the Word of God and twisting it. He never denies what God said, he twists it. And by doing that, he causes Eve to doubt God's goodness and his trustworthiness. Right? When we're faced with those things that come to us that cause us to doubt God's goodness and trustworthiness, it can lead us to make bad decisions. And so she does. Partly because the serpent says, you know what? Even if he did say, "Don't eat from the tree. Consequences, consequences. It's not going to be that bad. Don't worry about it." Right? You can almost hear him mocking her. You won't die. And with that, she kind of draws back a little bit, like, oh, maybe I didn't hear right. Maybe I don't know what I'm talking about. And that sense of shame starts to set in that wasn't there before. He tries to convince her, the snake tries to convince Eve that God is holding on her. I want to read you a quote from a guy named John Walton. As I've said throughout this series so far, the book of Genesis is in conversation with the cultures, the other ancient Near East cultures, right? They have their stories. This is the biblical story of the ancient people of Israel. This is what Walton says. In ancient mythology, it is simply a matter of the gods' jealousy guarding their divine prerogatives and status. This is a picture attributed to God by the serpent, but it is a misrepresentation. Such behavior is not at all characteristic of the God of the Bible. He is possessed of qualities and characteristics that he wants people to emulate or acquire. If you weren't here last week, I talked about how God created us to grow in his image, to become more like him over time. Not that we would be able to do, like have his non-communicable attributes, like the perfection and the omnipresence and all that stuff, but that we would grow in love and peace and patience and the things that he is. Verses 6 and 7. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, there it is, right? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. He was right there. He didn't say anything. He didn't do anything. And he ate it. Not only did he not do anything, but he joined in. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Serpent shames Eve. Adam does not help, does not come to his rescue, is not the white knight in any shape or form. Adam and Eve are both hurt and ashamed, and the first things that they do are they separate themselves from each other, right? They cover up, they separate themselves from each other, and they hide from God. Continuing on, verse 8. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." All right, so the first thing that happens is the blame game, right? God says, "Adam, what happened?" "It's her. I didn't do it. I did it, but it was her." He looks at the woman. It was the serpent. God is getting them. He's pulling out of them. We can hear those three questions in one of two different ways. There's a meme kind of bouncing around the interwebs that I've kind of repurposed for this conversation. And we can hear those as questions like coming after us, attacking us. Or we can hear the questions of where are you, who told you, and what have you done as questions of invitation, right? We can hear them as like, oh shoot, I screwed up, dad's gonna kill me. Or, oh shoot, I screwed up, I better go tell dad. Do you feel the difference in those two? Run and hide, or go find the person who can do something about what I'm in the middle of. God is not lacking in information when he approaches Adam and Eve, when he says he knows where they are, he knows what they did. He's drawing them out. He's beginning the process of relational maintenance. He's trying to keep the relationship bigger than the problem. God's desire for Adam and Eve, God's desire for you to be in relationship with you, will never be outdone by either human frailty or the darkness of evil. It will always win if we accept when he steps towards us. When he makes steps towards us and we respond, there we go. All right, the next couple of verses, 14 through 19. When you're reading your Bible at home, if you're not reading a paraphrase, paraphrase is something like the Message, where it'll just be like block paragraphs. If you're reading something like the NIV or the New American Standard Version, when there's poetry, you'll see it kind of indented and formatted differently. And it's important that the publishers do that for a reason, because the biblical authors inserted poetry for a reason. And as you look at the book of Genesis, you look at chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, chapter 2, verse 23, right here in these verses. Is there the first? Can you put the first one up, Tam? So you can see they're indented a little bit. Whenever you see poetry in Genesis, this is going to go on for the entire book. Stop and slow down. Pay attention, because these are thematic summaries of the big ideas of what God, through his original authors, want us to get a hold of. Okay? Make sense? All right. So I'm going to read through. This is sometimes called the curse, the fall. Somebody I was studying recently called this God's poem of lament. Okay, this is verses 14 through 19. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life." Serpent is cursed. The belly thing, to be made low, is a sign of dishonor. Eat dust is an ancient association with the underworld. He's just forever, the serpent is going to be associated with things that are evil. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." The original audience would have heard this as, there's going to be ongoing hostility between humanity and the powers of evil. There will be moments when it feels like evil is winning. There will be moments when it feels like humanity is living into the image of God and humanity is winning. but it will continue to go back and forth. That's what the original audience would have heard. Again, with the benefit of Scripture and thousands of years of study, this has been turned into, some people will call it a doctrine, some people will call it a theory, the proto-evangelium, the first good news. In hindsight, we can look back and we can see Christ in this, that Christ is the one who's going to defeat the powers of evil. But again, to the original audience, ongoing hostility. All right. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. That whole sentence is something called a mirism. It's when you take several words and you put them together to communicate one idea. Like soup to nuts means everything. Or I searched high and low. I looked everywhere. This sentence is is not talking about just the process of childbirth alone. It is everything to do with worries about conceiving, like will I conceive, will I have a child, will my child be all right, will I be all right through the birthing process, what am I going to do as I raise this child, what's going to happen, this child is going to die at some point. It's the whole thing, okay? And that word for pains, it is not the biblical word for physical pain. God is not saying, you screwed up, so I'm going to make this terrible for you. It is the word for anguish and anxiety and depression. It's the same word that he uses in a couple verses to talk about how Adam's work is going to be painful. It's the same word, and when we get to the story of the flood, when it talks about how God was upset, God was sad at the violence that had overtaken humanity, it's the same word, that pained, grieved word. It's the word that describes God. It is not a physical pain. Okay, does that make sense? That's another verse that's been used and abused and misused over the course of time. The next verse, or the next part of this verse also, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. God said that if you ate from the tree, death would enter into the system. That's what brings the anguish. That's what brings the anxiety. That's what brings the sadness around these ideas. As a result, right, what was just supposed to be man and woman coming together to have children, there's now this friction in there. I don't know if you guys have ever noticed, but sometimes men and women don't always relate in the same way. They don't get along. Is that just me, or is that like a thing? I don't know. It's a consequence of the actions. None of this is good, right? Your desire and rule, those are not goods. Those are not positives. Those are not commands. People have taken that sentence and tried to twist it into a theology of holding women down. It's wrong. It's not what the original author intended. It's not what the audience would have heard. To Adam, this is verse 17. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you not to eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. Pause again. Notice who or what is cursed. The serpent is cursed and the ground is cursed. The man and the woman are not cursed. They're experiencing consequences of their actions. God has done things to the serpent and to the earth. Make sense? Okay, there's a big difference there, and it's important. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. That's the word, same word, describing the process of child rearing. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat from the plants of the trees. Creation was impacted by Adam and Eve's decision. That's why it's hard to farm. That's why we don't have control over nature. That's why natural disasters happen. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to the dust you will return. All right. That was a lot. How are we doing? Okay? All right. It ends verses 21 to 24. Tim, I don't know where I am in my notes, so if the notes aren't right, it's not Tammy's fault. It's my fault. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So in this paragraph, we have both God's judgment, both. We have lots of things. We have God's judgment. Adam and Eve have lost direct access to God. They've been separated from God. The original audience, that's what would have been most traumatic to them in reading this. Not loss of the idyllic paradise-like setting, but the fact that the direct access to God is no longer there. They're driven out of the garden. They're exiled, right? Death has entered into the equation. God said it was going to happen. God said it happens. And at the same time, we see God's mercy. Among the first things that God does is that he clothes them. He meets them where they are, and he begins the process of removing the shame that they are feeling. They didn't ask for that. God knew the fig leaves were not going to be sufficient, so he takes skin and he makes garments for them from wild animals. It's a merciful act. There's more, though. We have to understand what's happening. So if you guys were here for our Proverbs teaching series, I defined wisdom as doing things God's way. God's way in the Garden of Eden would have been for Adam and Eve to trust him with the ideas of good and evil. And instead, they took what wasn't theirs to take, what they weren't yet ready to take, because they wanted it. It was like a momentary desire. Ooh, sparkly, shiny, I want. They took it. Wasn't meant for them yet. When they took that responsibility into their own hands, God saw that and realized they were not yet capable of handling it. So here's the thing. God wasn't just being mine. It wasn't divine repression that he was withholding the fruit. It became a tree of testing. But I think after studying this again, that it was a matter of timing. I think God was going to spend time with Adam and Eve and get them ready and give them that ability to determine good and evil. But just like we don't give 10-year-olds the keys to the car, right? Adam and Eve weren't yet ready to handle that responsibility, but they took it. So they have this responsibility now that they're not capable of handling. God says, oh man, they're going to eat from this other tree. It's going to make them immortal. That would be, we look around now and we see how bad things are as the result of sin. If people who are ill-equipped and not yet ready to handle the decisions between good and evil and they're immortal, that would be absolutely disastrous. When God steps in and says, we're going to take away that immortality for, it ends up being for now, he's protecting people from themselves, from hurting themselves, and from hurting each other. God's character is perfect. He enacts the justice that he said, the results, what would happen, it happened. But again, he's keeping the relationship bigger than the problem and in his pursuit and in his care of humanity. All right, so what's the solution to all of this? Sounds pretty bleak and dismal, right? We've inherited this mess, or it's been put upon us, however it got here. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God continuing to give humanity an opportunity to handle responsibility, to trust him rather than taking. And without fail, when humanity is given that opportunity, they take rather than trust. Cain and Abel, the entire human race that leads into the story of the flood, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, each one of them takes divine prerogatives and abilities. Instead of waiting on God's timing, instead of waiting on God's blessing, they take it. God continues to let humanity experience the consequence of their actions. And as they're experiencing those consequences, he speaks to them through his messengers. And he said, I am going to fix this myself. Here's the guys at the Bible Project wrap up the idea of the problem with this quote. The conflict introduced in Genesis 3 can only be resolved by the divine and human becoming one. The human has to become one with God in such a way that they don't seize the knowledge of good and bad for themselves and instead submit to the wisdom of the Father. The Apostle Paul, New Testament book of Philippians, says, here's the answer. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage? Other translations say grasped, taken, aggressively taken. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, becoming made in human likeness. This is Jesus, the who, it's Jesus being made in the very nature of God, did not try to grasp that godness. He is the human, and because this is why people lean towards, you know, the representative theory of how we got sin, because Adam represented us and we fell, Jesus represents us in his perfection, and we can have that too. Jesus' perfect life, his death, and his resurrection. God's grace and mercy, I said this earlier, are bigger and stronger than the frailty of humanity and the darkness of evil when we walk with him and we trust him. So how do we access this? The first and every step of embracing the perfections of Jesus is to bring him our imperfections. Got that? Jesus is perfect, we're not. We bring him our imperfections, and he's going to make an exchange for us. I give you a big idea because I want you to leave with that, but I also want you to leave with this. We have to hold these two tensions simultaneously. Sin is terrible, and each and every one of us is subject to it, without exception. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. That's truth, that's fact. Look around what we read, what we see. The other fact is that God loves you deeply. God loves you deeply, so much so that he stepped out of heaven and came and clothed himself in human frailty and walked among us and lived perfectly because we couldn't. And then he died and he rose again because of that perfection, and he offers that to us. If we wait, that it's like, think of it like an equation. If we put too much emphasis on one side of that equation or the other, we don't get the full picture. I'm a sinner. I suck. I'm terrible. God would never forgive me. I'd keep doing the same thing over and over again. God, there's no way God could love me. Lies, straight from the talking serpent. God loves me. Doesn't matter. I can do whatever I want. I got grace, man. Mercy. I'm good. Nope. We have to hold these two things in tension. God loves us, and we have a problem, and he is the solution to our problem. So the process of us turning our imperfections over to Jesus is called confession. And in some traditions, it's formal, and you have to go to somebody special to do it. Here at Crossroads, it's between you and Jesus. If you want to invite somebody else into that process, that's up to you. It's encouraged. Biblically, it's encouraged. We encourage it. But right now, we're going to give you an opportunity. We're just going to give you like 30, 60 seconds of silence and just be real with God. Just let him know those things where you've seen sin in your life. You know, we've taken time and opportunities here to be real about the things that have been done to us and the bad things that we've experienced. But if we're really honest, folks, we have a hand in some of that stuff. We're not bringing it on ourselves, but like we do our own stuff, right? And we have to take accountability for that. We have to be responsible for that. And we do that by, I'm not going to ask anybody to say anything out loud. You're just going to sit there in the quietness of your heart and mind and let Jesus know those things that have hurt him, have hurt yourself, hurt other people. And then after a little bit, there's a concluding prayer that we've done together before, but we're not going to do it together this time. Ben is just going to pray it for you. So just receive it. It's going to be up on the screen so you can kind of follow along, but he's just going to pray that prayer for every single one of us, and then they're going to close us in one more song.
Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry. And we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen.